Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, our verse and our passage this morning is found in verses 35 through 38. The title of this morning's message is A True Game Changer. A True Game Changer. Now, this phrase, game changer, has become more popularized recently. It's becoming one of those business terms that's thrown around as if the one that introduces whatever the idea is associated with the game changer is going to change the world forever. It's probably overused. But it's used as a phrase to represent an impact to such a degree that what went on before it can no longer be relied upon, and what will happen after it will be far different than the past. In 1983, Motorola introduced a game changer. Let's see if you can figure out what it is. It was called the Dynatac 800X, a really snazzy name. It cost $4,000. Its size was about the length and size of a foot-long sub that you would get at Subway. It would only work for 30 minutes at a time. Do you figure out what it is yet? The world's first cell phone. First cell phone. Before 1983, having a phone in your house was a necessity, wasn't it? Whether you punched the numbers or whether you had to go around in the circle, and it's pretty funny to watch kids be given one of those old phones and just try to figure out how you're supposed to dial out with those things. But before 1983, it was a necessity for you to have a phone in your house. But if I were to take a poll this morning and ask how many of you still have a phone that's a particularly dedicated, hard-lined phone in your house, my guess is that many of us would no longer have that. When you give those 10 digits to someone for them to be able to reach out to you, my guess is that most of the people in this room now give their mobile phone number, even if you have a house phone. 1983, and the introduction of the Dynatac 800X was a game changer. The passage before us this morning is also a game changer. And Jesus is desperately trying to get his disciples to get that. Let's read it this morning, and then we'll pick up on what Jesus is saying. Beginning in verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." He said to them, "It is enough." This little conclusion, really, in Luke, of the time that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room, is somewhat of a, had to have been a disappointment for Jesus. He went into this in verse 15 of Luke 22 saying, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. And in Luke, that time is ended with, it is enough. Jesus has been talking to them about preparation for when he was no longer going to be with them. Preparing for a new covenant. Preparing, in a sense, for a new co-laborer, because one of them was going to betray him and they would need to replace that one. Preparing for a new measure of what was great. Preparing for new responsibilities in terms of judging the tribes of Israel that would come to them. Preparing for a new test, the sifting of Satan to a degree which they had never experienced before. And today, preparing for a new approach to ministry. Jesus is all about, in this time, in this upper room with his disciples, trying to get them ready for when he was no longer going to be physically present with them. And he concludes this time in this gospel by talking to them about what their ministry would be like. What gospel ministry would look like for them in the future. What their service as witnesses and evangelists and sent ones and messengers would look like. That's how Luke finishes his record of this time with Jesus with these men. And I believe Jesus gives to us three convictions that disciples must have toward ministry. Three convictions that disciples must have towards ministry. The first one is found in verse 35, remember the good times of ministry. The second is found in the middle two verses, anticipate the hard times of ministry. And the third is found in the final verse, which is avoid the pitfalls of ministry. Three convictions that Jesus provides for his disciples. He begins in verse 35 with a memory. He tells them to remember the good times. Remember when he provided for them. He says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did not lack anything, did you? He is beginning by causing them to reflect upon a previous time that they were sent out and they had to rely upon Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 2 and in Luke 10 verse 4, two separate occasions, the first 12 were sent out, the second 70 were sent out. Jesus sent out his disciples to minister. In fact, that word sent out is the word from which we get the word apostle. Sent out is just the verb form of the noun apostle. In Luke 9 and 10, they were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to declare the sovereignty of God. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel of the good news, to repent and believe in Jesus, that Jesus the King had come, the kingdom was imminent, and the good news was that if you would repent and believe, you could participate in it. And they were given the privilege of healing, demonstrating the power, the delegated power that Jesus had given them over sin, demonstrating the compassion of Jesus through them to the lost. Jesus wanted them to go. That is an essential part of a disciple's life, to not be sedentary, but to be sent. To not just be sitting, but to be going. And Jesus, in these prior times of sending, is the travel agent. He's telling them where they're going to go, what they're going to do. He's telling them exactly how to prepare for their trip. And now he's asking them to recall that. Remember those times that I sent you out and you were completely reliant upon me. Remember when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals and you probably thought I was crazy? I sent you out bare bones, not to take anything more that was necessary, simply having the clothes on your back. You had so few things, you wouldn't need TSA pre-check because you would just walk right through. They had so few belongings that they were taking with them. And what did you learn during that time when you didn't have those things, those safety nets, maybe, so to speak? They were to remember that they were utterly dependent and reliant upon Jesus. They were being given a unique opportunity while Jesus was still there to learn about the simplicity of ministry. Ministry isn't about all of these things that you take with you. Ministry is, in its essence, about the very message that I'm giving you to bring and the power that comes through that message, even over sin, even over demons. The power of the gospel to save. And Jesus didn't want anything clouding that as they learned those lessons when they were sent out the first time. Remember your reliance. You were completely reliant upon me. I took away everything so you didn't have anything else to think about. He's also asking them to remember the results. He said, you didn't lack anything, did you? And remember that time, maybe it was a couple years ago when you were gone. How did that turn out? Were you hungry? Did you end up not having any place to lay your head down? Were you persecuted? Were you lacking in anything? No, not at all. If you go back and you look at Luke 9 and Luke 10, the disciples were very well received. That was a time when Jesus was very popular. So popular, in fact, that after Jesus has sent out these 12 in Luke 9, so many people are following Jesus that they're scattered on a hillside, and he turns to his disciples and says, how are we going to feed these 5,000? And that was just the men. That's how popular Jesus was. He had disciples that were going out and expanding his area of ministry and influence, healing everywhere, banishing sickness. Jesus was popular. The flow after this first sending in Luke 9 was that over 10,000 people are following Jesus. And as they think about that, was there anything that was missing? Anything negative that you can remember about that time, Jesus is saying? And they say, no, nothing. They affirmed it. They're probably thinking in their minds, man, that was a fantastic time of ministry. You remember those demons that I cast out? You remember that person that was used to heal? Remember where we got to go and what we got to see? Remember how well received we were by our countrymen? In the good old days, Jesus sent them out completely reliant upon the hospitality of their countrymen, and ministry flourished. In fact, in those trips, ministry was so good that Jesus had to give them instruction about their manners to make sure that they acted correctly when they were in the homes of those who offered them hospitality. That's how good it was back then. And Jesus is in this moment, in this key moment before he is about to lead them down the stairs from the upper room, down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem and up the hill into the Garden of Gethsemane. He is reminding them in this moment about how good it was back then. Remember your reliance. remember the results. The results. Scott, that's the next slide. Remember the results. And then the third one is the one after that. Remember your response. Remember what happened to you afterwards. Luke 9, verse 6 says, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Jesus sent them out, and they had flourishing ministry. And then they came back to Jesus after they went out with the 70 in Luke 10, and they returned with joy in verse 17 and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name, subject to us in your name. Jesus is calling them to remember the confidence that they had during that time of ministry. They weren't hindered at all by what they didn't have. In fact, ministry was so good for them back then that it likely created wrong expectations in their minds of what ministry was going to be like in the future. I mean, they were just thinking this is the way it always is going to turn out. Right? This is the way it should always be. Man, everybody loved us. We walked into people's homes and they took us in as if we were family. We didn't even need to bring bread or money to pay for a roof over our head or food that we ate. People took care of us everywhere we went. They loved us. Demons fled from us. This is great. Jesus is reminding us about what that ministry was like. And Jesus is right here, protecting us and guiding us. And the kingdom has got to be just around the corner. I mean, there's no other conclusion that you can come to. It's so good. And it created these expectations in their mind that this is how it was always going to be, and this is how things must continue. And those expectations began to become bigger than what Jesus was actually saying to them. They actually stopped listening to what Jesus was actually saying because they had already had the experience. They stopped listening to him. Listen, remembering the good times of the past can be helpful. There's nothing wrong about that. It can give you courage. It can give you hope. But that turning into an expectation that that's the way it will always be, that's when it becomes unhelpful. The disciples went from the joy of ministry success to the expectation that that would be the norm. They were thinking the road wasn't going to be hard. They were thinking that they were going to be embraced by the people. They were thinking, especially since Jesus is here, he's got our backs. Like nothing's going to harm us if Jesus is here. The kingdom is right around the corner. And in this special dinner that Jesus is having with his disciples, he wants to prepare them for the reality of what was coming. He wants them to understand that that isn't how things are going to continue. He's trying to help them see what will be the same. They can still rely upon him. He's not going to be unreliable. But there are going to be massive differences between what happened then and what was coming. He's trying to help them understand that the times are changing. And he wants them to be prepared so they won't be overwhelmed. We understand that, don't we? We understand that. When you've been in a situation when you can prepare someone for the future so that they don't get overwhelmed by the challenge. We get that. And I'm sure you've experienced that for those that have been believers for any length of time in your own personal opportunities for ministry. You reflect on the good times. But we have to remember that we're not promised that response and reaction every single time. And that brings us to conviction number two. Conviction number two. Conviction one is that the good times of ministry. Conviction number two is anticipate the hard times of ministry. The hard times of ministry. Jesus is not only reminding of his provision, he is also preparing them for hardship. And hardship begins with hard changes. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, what? But now, right? He's telling them it's not going to be the same. Be like sitting down your kids and say, kids, you remember what a great Christmas last year was? You remember how you got everything on your list last year? Oh, yeah. And then as a parent, when you introduce the, but this year, right? Things are going to be a little different. But now, before, no money belt. But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Before, leave your wallet at home. Now, if you have it, you must bring it. It's not an option. It's a command. You have to be prepared to pay your way now. Before, you didn't need a traveling bag. They didn't even need to bring a suitcase. They didn't need any extras. They weren't going to be gone long enough to need extras. They were coming back soon. The clothes on their back was plenty for them to survive on. Now, whoever has a money belt is to take, and likewise also a bag. Now, bring your bag, pack your suitcase. If something breaks, you're going to need an extra. You're going to be gone longer. You're no longer going to be in a familiar territory, either with your people or outside of Israel. And you can no longer expect the same hospitality that you received before. It's not going to be the same. Jesus is implying to them, he's no longer going to be their travel agent. He's not going to be setting up this nice little safe environment for them to engage in ministry with a specific time and location. Their trips are going to be longer. They're going to be going to different places that they're unfamiliar with. They're going to face opposition that was never there before. They're not going to be as accepted as they were before. Future ministry is going to require their own initiative. It's going to require their own planning. It's going to require their own courage. Because they won't just be able to turn, look over their shoulders and have Jesus telling them, no, keep going, it's fine. They had to anticipate hard changes. And they had to anticipate hard challenges. Jesus says at the end of verse 36, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now that is an interesting phrase. That is a very interesting instruction. What does this mean? Take your coat, sell it, buy a sword. Are Jesus' witnesses to become warriors? Is this really what Jesus meant back in Matthew 10:34 when he said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword? Well, let's take a look. What is Jesus asking for them to exchange for the sword? A coat, right? A cloak. An outer garment. Something that would protect someone from the weather. We definitely understand the need for an outer garment at this time of year, right? Even as it gets colder, there is a need for protection because just the clothes that you wear closest to your skin is not enough to protect you from the elements. This is an important piece of clothing. This is not just some knockoff extra. This is critical for travelers to take. Jesus is speaking of a serious and impactful exchange. This cloak, which is absolutely necessary for you if you're traveling, I'm saying exchange it for a sword. Be like if you took your one and only car that you have in your family. Let's assume that you are a family of husband and wife, and let's say teenagers, and you've survived on one car for years, but now your neighbors watch you as you sell your one and only car in exchange for a gun. What would that communicate? What would that communicate to everybody around you? That car's pretty essential in your life, right? You can't get to work without your car. You can't get to the doctor without your car. That would tell you that you are anticipating danger. There is a very serious and dire circumstance that is about to occur, and it is more important that you be prepared for that danger than you hold on to something that is even essential in your life. And Jesus is saying, exchange the cloak for a sword. Now we may be thinking, oh, okay, well, Jesus is trying to tell them that, listen, I'm not going to be here. You're going to have to defend yourself. I'm not going to be here when the bad guys come after you on the road and try to rob you of your money, so make sure you have your swords to defend yourself. Well, that would work, except for the fact that a sword is viewed as an offensive weapon, not a defensive weapon. A sword was designed to wound or kill. It was used by a soldier for an attack, not as a defense. Jesus is telling them to buy an offensive weapon. And this is a very strong instruction. He's telling them, he's going further than what he said about the money bag and the traveling bag. He's saying circumstances are changing. And now you have to give up what is absolutely essential for this sword. So is Jesus changing his evangelistic strategy here? Is he raising an army to fight his enemies? The disciples thought so. Because what is their response at the end of verse 38? Look, Lord, we've got two. We're way ahead of you. We've already got two. Which probably spoke to their mentality about the size of any opposition that they might face. They had to have been thinking, the crowds are on our side, everybody loves Jesus, this is not going to be hard. We've already got two, Jesus. We're way ahead of you. But think about it. Can you recall any place in the Gospels that Jesus ever encouraged or commanded his disciples to use physical force? Can you think of any time in Acts or any of the epistles or any of the disciples or Paul or anyone who's going on any of these missionary journeys chose to engage and use a sword for physical force as the way to make sure that they defended themselves or broke into a particular group of people? I can't. In fact, Jesus has just finished teaching them that greatness is not might makes right, but greatness is humble service. In fact, just a few verses later, in verse 50 of Luke 22, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. If Jesus is really talking about now beginning to engage in physical defense or offense, you would expect verse 51, Jesus' answer to be, go get them, guys. But what does he say? Stop. No more of this. pretty clear that Jesus is not talking about them engaging in physical warfare. But if that's not what he's talking about, then what does he mean? What does he mean when he says, give up your cloak for a sword? He's not saying go on the offensive. He's not saying use a sword to protect yourself. He's trying to help the disciples understand that they're moving from a time of protection to a time of imminent danger. The sword is metaphorical here, representing the need to be ready and prepared for hostility and opposition. But now, you're going to need to be ready for those that will inevitably come after you. I think one of the easiest ways to show this is to compare Matthew 10:34 with Luke 12:51. Matthew 10:34 with Luke 12:51. There are two verses in which Jesus is essentially saying the same thing. In Matthew 10, this is how Matthew records Jesus. I referenced it earlier. 10:34. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, when you go to Luke 12 and you look at verse 51, Luke is recording virtually the same words of Jesus, but listen to how Luke states it. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Well, that's pretty much the same. I tell you no, but rather division. Division. You see, Luke understands that when Jesus was talking about the sword in Matthew 10, he wasn't literally talking about take your swords up, we're going to start slicing and dicing. He's saying, you need to be prepared because I bring division. People are going to take sides based on me. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for. They are moving into a time where people are going to take sides against them because of Jesus. He's not endorsing retaliation against persecution. He's not making a call to arms. He's not requiring people to be passive in the face of a life or death struggle. None of those are all extemporaneous to what's going on here. He's saying, be ready because you're not going to be popular anymore. You're not going to be popular. And that's a good lesson for anyone who desires to serve the Lord faithfully in any kind of ministry. Don't make popularity an idol of your heart. Don't make whether people like you or not in your ministry something that you're striving for. Your popularity should have nothing to do with the quality of your ministry. It's very likely you will be unpopular. It's very likely that there are those that may be in opposition to you. It's very likely that you may be ministering to small crowds rather than large crowds. Does it make a difference to you in how you prepare in your mindset? Popularity and being well-liked shifts your ministry focus to the praise of men and opens the door to you using all kinds of means and methods because that's your end goal. Be careful of popularity as the goal of ministry. Jesus is trying to help set their expectations. Ministry is not going to be easy. You're going to be ministering in an unpopular and a hostile environment, and it's going to be radically different from what you experienced before. Anticipate hard challenges. And then in verse 37, he instructs them to anticipate hard connotations. Look at what he says in verse 37. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is kind enough and loving enough and wise enough to provide an explanation to his disciples about these changes. For I tell you, he wants them to understand why this is happening. And in order for them to understand, he points them to the very word of God to help them see that what is about to occur it's required to be fulfilled in him. It has to take place. It's not optional. And so he points them to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Turn there quickly, because I think it's absolutely fascinating where Jesus goes in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant psalm, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering that he would endure while on earth. But Jesus doesn't begin at the beginning of that psalm, doesn't quote the beginning of that psalm. He quotes the end of that chapter, that song. He quotes the middle of verse 12, and was numbered with the transgressors. He's been identified in verse 11 as the righteous one who will justify the many, the one who justifies the many. And as a result, in verse 12, the Father says that he is going to reward him. He's going to allot him a portion with the great. He's going to be able to divide the booty with the strong. He's going to be rewarded by the Father for his sacrifice. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. He gave up his life as payment for sin. And then this is what Jesus quotes, and was numbered with transgressors. And Jesus is saying, in explaining why things are going to change, that he is going to be numbered with transgressors. He's specifically pointing to Isaiah 53. He's saying it's going to be fulfilled in him. And he uses this particular phrase. Of everything that he could have pulled out of Isaiah 53, that's what he quotes. What he's saying is that I am going to be identified as a transgressor. He doesn't even emphasize his suffering here, which is what all of Isaiah 53 is about. Instead, he pulls out the portion that talks about how he is going to be wrongly accused. He's going to be considered a criminal, an outlaw. The Jews are going to see him as a violator of the Mosaic law. The Gentiles are going to see him as a violator of criminal and moral law. No king could ever be crucified on a cross. No individual should ever claim to be a king when they're not. He is going to be a transgressor. Everyone is going to consider him a transgressor. And that communicates two things. That he is going to be rejected as the sinless Messiah. He is going to be mocked. He is going to be crucified. He is going to be falsely charged. This doesn't mean that he's just up there sitting next to two criminals, that he was numbered with those criminals. No, this is a reflection on the rejection of Jesus by all of the Jews, his mistreatment by his own people, his rejection by the entire nation. He is, by pulling out this phrase, helping the disciples to understand, he's highlighting the opposition and the hostility that he himself is going to endure. And as a result of that, they will too. The game is changing. Everyone that now lays down the palm branches and is clapping as he enters Jerusalem are going to view him as a criminal. That's how fast public opinion changes. And you think this is just going to be some easy ride. The kingdom's going to come. You're going to get to judge. It's going to be wonderful. And I'm telling you, things are going to change. Because I'm going to be viewed by everyone as a transgressor. And not only that, I am choosing to take that on willfully. Willfully. Jesus didn't fight this title. Jesus embraced this title. Because in the name transgressor is represented the substitutionary nature of his sacrifice. The last half of Isaiah 53:12 says, he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. He became what he was not, so that we might become what we are not. He willingly became a transgressor on the cross, that we might become righteous. We're the true transgressors. We're the criminals. We're the outlaws. Jesus willfully takes on the title that belongs to us that he might take on our sin and forgive us. It's not just that he's willing to bear the shame, be scoffed at, and the disciples need to be prepared for that. It's that he is going to exchange himself for them. And from now on, association with Jesus would be association with this. Association with his shame. Association with his substitute for sin, which would be an affront to every religious system that believes that man in some way, shape, or form through his good works can appease God. Being numbered with the transgressors was associating with his suffering. From now on, they would not be able to escape association with Jesus. How interesting it is what Peter claims three times before this chapter is done. He doesn't know him. And Jesus is saying, from now on, you're not going to be able to escape. We're linked together. The slave is not greater than the master. His rejection would become their rejection. His exclusivity, his exclusive message of salvation only through him would be their exclusive message. And his suffering would become theirs. This was the true game changer. He is trying to help them see that ministry was going to get harder, not easier. That the challenges would become greater, not smaller. And that association with Jesus would become costlier, not easier. And Jesus would not physically be there. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Just a helpful reminder that this use of fulfillment, both on the front and back end of this, a helpful reminder that none of this is outside of God's plan. What is going to happen to me is exactly because that's what was written. That's what God has planned. I am fulfilling God's word in this. And therefore, you, when you receive all of the hostility and opposition that is aimed at me, that is also every bit as much planned by God. The convictions that Jesus is trying to infuse in his disciples. Look back on the good times. Use the lessons that you learned there for future ministry. Anticipate the hard times. Be prepared that you are going to be every much as hated as I was and will be. And thirdly, avoid the pitfalls of ministry. Avoid the pitfalls. And we'll go through this quickly as our time is rapidly coming to an end here. Avoid the pitfalls of ministry. Do they get it? In this room, in this moment, after all these lessons, all of this teaching, all of this newness that Jesus has invested in them, in these hours, in these moments before he is going to the garden and is going to be arrested, do they get it? They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords. We're way ahead of you." You can just picture Jesus. He said to them, "It's enough. Let's not keep talking about this anymore." There's a chastisement in there in his response for their dullness. Their dullness. I think there's a few things that we can learn from them quickly in their response. Number one, avoid the pitfall of rash speaking. Avoid the pitfall in ministry of rash speaking. Boy, they were ready with an answer, weren't they? Did Jesus ask for an answer? Did he give them a question? They were oh so ready to jump in and say they had it covered. They completely misunderstood the message of Jesus. They were slow to hear and quick to speak. This is the failure to slow down and think. This is the failure to ponder and meditate on the Word of God. This is the representation of a heart's desire to make sure that above all else, I'm heard. Everybody needs to make sure that they hear my idea. Rather than saying, "Well, what do the scriptures say?" Avoid the pitfall of rash speaking. Secondly, avoid the pitfall of selfish listening. Avoid the pitfall of selfish listening. They heard Jesus say sword. They heard Jesus say, "Exchange this for a sword," and they were off and running, right? Were they really listening to him? Did they even stop and think, "Well, if Jesus is really saying, go buy a sword for me to use in ministry," that would contradict everything else that he's told us in the last 3 years. Maybe I need to seek clarification on this. Did they say that? They picked up one word. They weren't really listening to him because they already had in their minds how this was all supposed to turn out. And when somebody said this word, it fit right into their preconceived idea about how things were supposed to turn out. And now Jesus is going along with our plan. They completely misunderstood his meaning. They were only listening in order to reinforce their own heart desires. They were quite content to mix Jesus' instruction with their motives. Their motives. We have to be careful that we don't do that when we come to the scriptures, don't we? That we don't already have a preconceived idea of how we're supposed to live or what we're supposed to do or how We're supposed to respond. And rather than let the scriptures speak for themselves and penetrate our hearts and convict us of sin and see the need to change, all we ever see when we read the Bible is affirmation. Because it's just making me feel so much better about myself. And when you do that, more often it's because you're just picking up every fifth word of what really God is saying to you, just like the disciples only focused on one word that he said. Avoid the pitfall of selfish listening. Avoid the pitfall of clouded vision. Clouded vision. They misunderstood the mission of Jesus. All of a sudden, they think they're warriors, and they think two swords is a good start. They saw the mission field as the enemy, and they thought they were going to be sent by Jesus to slaughter the enemy. That's instructive for us. How would you rather engage an unbeliever? Prayerful, supplication, and gentle but loving words? Or message boards and Twitter feeds? What expectations do you have for those who are enemies of Christ? I think sometimes in the church it's easy for us to expect unbelievers to act Christ-like, and we get offended when they don't. Beloved, you need to set your expectations. If someone is not a Christian, don't expect them to live the way God has told us to live. Don't have clouded vision. Reflects on your love for others. Finally, avoid the pitfall of rash speaking and selfish listening and clouded vision. Avoid the pitfall of immature labor. They didn't just misunderstand Jesus' message or his meaning or his mission. They misunderstood their role as messengers. As messengers. They have so disqualified themselves in this moment for serving Jesus that he has to stop talking to them because he can't go any further. These are not men who were ready to be used as vessels in the potter's hand, soft clay ready to be molded however God wanted them to be designed. These are men that were broken glass that would have caused the potter's hands to bleed if they were put on the table. They weren't ready to be useful. It was like James and John in Luke 9:54. Jesus, you want us to call fire down on the Samaritans? Completely whiffed when it came to understanding what Jesus was saying. Are we more concerned about being a gospel witness or a social warrior? Just taking our sword and slashing our way through, doesn't matter who we harm or who we hurt. Jesus gets to the end of the meal. We know there's a lot more that took place there, but Luke doesn't give it to us. So we're not going to go there. But we get to the end of this meal, and Jesus' words are, it is enough. He had such high expectations. And now this phrase represents holy indignation. He must have had a broken heart in that moment. The ones that he had invested in the most, in this most critical hour, completely failed to understand him. So what about you? What about you? What convictions do you have about ministry? What convictions do you have about your service, about being a sent one of Jesus? If you see that you're here as an alien in a strange land, that your citizenship is in heaven, that your struggle is not with flesh and blood? Or do you see a little of yourself in the disciples this morning? Not quite getting what Jesus is saying, thinking that we are owed easy opportunities for ministry, unwilling to face hardship. Let's pray this morning and ask for the Holy Spirit to show us exactly where we can grow. Father, we come before you and see ourselves in these men. We know we're grateful for the good times of ministry. How can we not be? But so often we think that we deserve to receive that over and over and over again. So often our hearts are unprepared for the hardships that you have before us because we don't anticipate them and we don't want them and we just don't want to suffer. Forgive us, Father, for being unwilling to take up the cross that you bore for us, to be willing to give up of our lives for the sake of others. May we be mindful of our lips and our hearts and our ears and our hands as we seek to engage in the ministry that is set before us, the good works that you prepare for us, as we seek to minister both to those in our own body and to those who desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel. Lord, we conclude our time grateful that you were able to take these men and make them useful for your sake. Make us useful as well. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.